All right, we're going to continue with larger and shorter catechisms. What man ought to believe concerning God. We're up to question 41 in the larger catechism. Question 41, why was our mediator called Jesus? Answer, our mediator was called Jesus because he saveth his people from their sins. As we consider the question now, there are several things that I think we need to consider here. We're not going to deal with the issue of why he's called Christ. That's the next question, and that really involves the unfolding of the office of mediator. But last time, we talked about the two natures in one person. This question raises the question of his name, which, as we'll see, really is a description of who he is and what he's doing. What this name does, actually, and what I think the import of the name is this. Under the name Jesus, the Son of God becomes incarnate. So, when we consider the two natures in one person, as we have, we need now to consider that one person incarnate. That is, in the flesh. That assumption of humanity has a consequence. The consequence is what we call the doctrine of the incarnation. As we're going to see, the doctrine of the incarnation and the doctrine of the atonement are very closely united. The doctrine of the incarnation is important. Not only for helping us understand the nature of the atonement, but I think specifically it is important because, as we will see, without a clear definition or doctrine of incarnation, you're not going to be tied to any particular view or any view at all of the atonement. You may or may not even believe in an atonement. But if you have a proper view of the incarnation and you understand the meaning of the name, why our mediator is called Jesus, you cannot escape this idea of atonement. Why is that important? Well, I think there are two reasons. The first is this. Historically, Christianity has spent more time and lent more emphasis to the doctrine of the incarnation than the doctrine of the atonement. We've been more concerned with who Christ is than specifically what he does. And that's a right instinct, because if you don't know who he is, you're certainly not going to get right what he does. You might have a reasonably good sense of what he does and still not know who he is. But if you really know who he is, you shouldn't have any problem understanding what he does. The other thing about that is this. If we were simply to consider the divinity, God, as we pointed out, has been pointed out a number of times, God is unchangeable. The nature of the divine is it is impassible. It's impassioned. There's no change. God doesn't suffer. God doesn't move. God doesn't change, right? He is in a steady state, if you will. That's why we can say things like this. He's the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. But by reason of the incarnation, all of these things that happen to us in time, all of the elements of redemption, are able to be ordered. And by reason of the incarnation, God himself is able to be ordered. That is, the divine person is able to be ordered himself in history. If we were to consider his divinity, there is no beginning, middle, and end. Right? He is God. Without beginning, without end, there's no midpoint. But when we consider the humanity, which is assumed by the divine person, there's a beginning. He's born, he lives his life, he dies. There's an ordering. And that, among other things, I think has bearing on things like the doctrine of prayer. We're not going to get into that tonight. But if we stop and consider, you know, does prayer change God? Well, does it change the divine nature? Of course not. Does it change the order of the divine person working in history? I think that's something we should think about. Because by reason of the incarnation, the divine person is made subject to change, suffering, and the order of history. And that's intimately tied to the issue of prayer. He lives to make intercession for us. He's our elder brother. As we'll see tonight, this assumption of humanity is not temporary but permanent.
Mm-hmm. So every prayer that we make almost changes something, right? You could say?
It changes something. Now, you know, traditionally, Reformed theologians have say, you know, said things like this, prayer changes you. And it does. But does it change anything else? Well, I just want you to think about the interaction of the divine person in history. You know, he who was not subject to the ordering of time by the assumption of a true manhood becomes subject to the ordering of time. So God is, in that sense, dynamically involved in history. And in that sense, although God doesn't change, the person of the Son of God, as to his humanity, does, right? So he experiences change. He knows what that is. And that, we should understand, that is intimately tied up with a number of things that we're told to do. Our sanctification, and certainly then prayer as well. And we're going to come back to this, but the incarnation is not only a central Christian truth, it is in fact the pillar upon which the mediatorial reign of Christ is erected. That's why this question is coming before the question of why our mediator is called Christ. At that point, we have to talk about what he's doing. But now we really need to talk about the incarnation and what happens as a result of that. You know, by reason of the incarnation, the divine nature and the human nature, which is the crown of the creation, are brought into personal union in that hypostatic union that we talked about last time, the two natures in one person. All right, so the question then we want to begin asking is this: what is meant by the mediator being called Jesus? And as I said, we've already seen this, but the nature of the mediator is both God and man. There's not one nature, but two that are possessed by the mediator. We want to begin looking at Romans 1, 3, and 4.
Romans 1, 3, and 4. Concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Savior, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead.
So he's really the seed of David, and he is the eternal Son of God, right? There are two natures, a divine and a human. There's only one person. We talked about this last time. Now, this person, and this is the importance that we're going to see here of the name Jesus, this person is really and truly incarnate. Before we start focusing on that, I just want to go over some of the different things the mediator is called throughout Scripture. Right, throughout Scripture, then we see the mediator sometimes called Lord. That's to denote the infinite dignity of his person as God, equal with the Father. We see that, for example, in Philippians 4, verse 5.
Philippians 4, verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand.
The Lord is at hand. When he takes the name Lord, we're immediately called back to this idea of a divine equality. And we're gonna refer to that a number of times. All right, elsewhere, and this is very important to answering, getting a full answer to the question tonight, we see he's called by the name Jesus. And we're going to talk about the meaning of that in a little bit. But the name Jesus denotes, among other things, the historicity of his incarnation. We'll look at Matthew 1, 25.
Matthew 1, verse 25. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus.
The importance of the name Jesus is that it allows us then at least to place this doctrine of the incarnation in an historical context. We know that he's conceived, that he's born, that he lives his life, that he dies. And this is all in the person of Jesus. We know him in history as Jesus. So if somebody says, you know, where do I look to see this Son of God incarnate, the divine person incarnate? We can say historically, we look to Jesus specifically, as the Gospels call him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus who was born at Bethlehem. Jesus who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Jesus who suffered under Pontius Pilate. Jesus who was crucified, dead and buried. Jesus who rose again the third day from the dead. Who? Well, there's this historicity. We can talk all day about two natures and one person, and that's wonderful. But without the incarnation, and that incarnation admitting of this kind of specificity, we can turn to a specific person, historical person, and say, there, right there, that's the one. That when was Jesus, when was the Son of God incarnate? Right there in Jesus of Nazareth. And he's not, this is not something that could happen at any other time in history. There's a precise moment when he's born, a precise time when he lives his life, a precise time when he dies. He's made subject to history. He's made subject to time. He's made under the law, as Paul says. He's made subject to the law. He was subject to his parents. He was subject to the rules of the synagogue. He was subject to Roman law. So the name Jesus, among other things at least, is pointing to a particular historical manifestation of the Son of God. There he is, incarnate. You know, if we didn't have a name like that, we could talk all day long about the Son of God incarnate, and you know, we could surmise, well, who was it, when was it, where was it, is it going to happen again, is this even possible? The Gospels are telling us who it was, when it was, where it was, how it was, what happened. And we also see he is called the Lord Jesus, which is a term that emphasizes the fact that the divine person is the very one who is incarnate in the historical Jesus. And we see that, for example, in Acts 9, verse 17.
Acts 9, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost.
If you look at that term that's used here, the Lord, even Jesus, in the King James, the word even is in italics, and that is telling us there's no underlying word for even. It says in the Greek, the Lord Jesus. And that's identifying, then, the Lord, that divine person, the dignity of the divine person, that is even Jesus, right? The Lord Jesus. There's no other. There's nothing else. It's this incarnation of the divine person, of the Son of God, is identical with the historical Jesus. This is important to keep in mind. You know, there are a lot of people who have asserted over the years that this idea of incarnation is myth. There are still critics, some critics who would assert that this is myth, mythos, mythical. The difference between pagan religions and Christianity is, unlike pagan religions, Christianity is identifying this incarnation of the deity in a specific historical person. It's a tall claim, and it's one that has been hotly contested. But one thing that we can't say is that the Bible, that is the New Testament in particular, isn't making this identification. In fact, this identification is the very point in contention in the New Testament itself. The Jews are never saying, oh, there's no Son of God. They're never denying that there's a Messiah. They're not even particularly denying the idea that the Son of God could be incarnate. Although they may be resistant to that. But what they are very clearly objecting to is the identification of this Son with the historical person Jesus. They just find that a bridge too far. They can't go there. They can't wrap their theology around that point for whatever reason. And yet, it's the central claim of the Gospels, which goes back to something I said earlier. The doctrine of the Incarnation, which is wrapped up in this identification with Jesus of Nazareth, is central to the message of Christianity. You can have an atonement and even a vicarious atonement without that identification. But if you make that identification, you're not going to be looking for a vicarious atonement anywhere else. Right? You might think of Jesus as just an historical figure. Right? But once you make the identification of Jesus and this incarnation, once you do that, all of a sudden, what he did is going to be much more. You're going to have to think about it in much greater terms than simply, he wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just a teacher of a system of ethics. He didn't come to just to set straight some teachings that had gone before. He's not, for example, as Islam would say, he's not just a prophet, but he is, as Moses would say, there's one greater than me coming who is the prophet. We're going to come back to that point as well. All right, he is the Lord Christ. Which holds forth the divinity of the person who is the mediator.
Colossians 3:24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ.
You serve the Lord Christ. That's telling us that the one who's exercising this this office of mediator, Christ, that he is, in fact, the divine person of the Son of God. In some places, we read him being called the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that's doing is it's placing in the center of this confession the reality of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, which is the basis upon which that mediation that he undertakes is accomplished. Look at Colossians 1:2.
Colossians 1:2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, a peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
So, centering the name Jesus between Lord and Christ is really placing at the center of the mediation of the divine person the reality of the incarnation. Because without that, everything else is questionable. It really doesn't necessarily follow, but we'll see in a moment why it must follow. The fact is this, the incarnation is the very basis upon which we know him as mediator. That's the point of the name Jesus. But look at Jude 1.
Jude 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called.
The reason why, again and again, he's called Jesus Christ is because his mediator, his role of mediator, his mediatorship is rooted in or based upon the historicity and the identification of the Son of God incarnate in the historical personage of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, a lot of people don't really understand the language of the Bible. You know, Christ is not his last name. You know, in fact, The Quran refers to Jesus as the son of Mary, Bar Miriam, or Bin Miriam. You didn't, surnames were not not necessarily based on trades, they were usually based on parentage at that time, and or in some combination with the town from which you hailed. That is not part of this. You know, Christ is referring to Messiah. It's referring to that anointed one, that anointing. It's referring to the fact that he has assumed an office. Well, who assumed the office? Well, the Lord, the divine person, did, but specifically, and the reason that it's one of the more common terms, just simply Jesus Christ, is because that office of Messiah is assumed by the historical personage we know as Jesus. We've identified him as the Son of God incarnate. But the reason it's joined so often with Jesus is because the incarnation is the basis upon which he exercises himself as mediator. His name of mediator, or Christ, in other words, is not bestowed by any reason, by reason of any of the work which he does, by the way, but it sets forth his office, which is the result of the hypostatic union in one person of God and man. Look at 1 John 2, 1 and 2.
1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Okay. So, what we see is, again, the historical reality of the incarnation, Jesus, is the basis upon which the work of mediation is accomplished. But he is not called mediator of Christ because of what he does. Rather, because of who he is. He is the one constituted to do this. That's the importance of the doctrine of the incarnation. He is the one alone who is constituted such, his person is constituted such, that he alone can accomplish this mediation. He alone is fitted to be Christ, the one who goes between God and man. He alone is the one who is enabled to do this. He's not called Christ because he's done it or going to do it. He's called Christ because of who he is. And because of who he is, he's able to do it. Furthermore, we need to understand this office continues by reason of the permanence of this union. We see this alluded to in Luke 22:69.
Luke 22:69. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God.
Hereafter shall the Son of Man, which is referring to Jesus, is referring to his incarnation. He's referring to his flesh. He says, he'll be seated at the right hand of God. Now, in Oriental culture, there were certain usages. If someone made you sit below, that was a confession that you were inferior. If you sat above them, you were superior. But being seated on the right hand is a session or a seating, an enthroning, which indicates equality. So that the person, although incarnate, and the reference is to the incarnation, the person that's being seated, the dignity of the person, is equal with that of the Father. Now this is, Jesus is confessing both his divinity and the reality, the historical reality of his incarnation and the permanence that results from this of him occupying this office of mediation. He is a mediator. He has been constituted the mediator both now and forever. Now, besides denoting the historicity of the incarnation, which I've been emphasizing, the fact is this. The name Jesus actually signifies a savior. I want to begin looking at this proposition with 2 Peter 1:1.
2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ.
And our Savior Jesus Christ. This is the signification of his name. The fact is this, that his naming, it goes back a long time. There are only seven people in the Bible whose names are called out prior to their birth. They're marked out before their birth. The seventh one is Jesus. There are other interesting sevens. Jesus is also the seventh one in the Bible who is born in an unusual way. I don't want to get into all of that right now, but the fact is that this name is important. There are only seven people in the Bible whose names are being called out ahead of time. Then you know that there's something important about this person. The prophet foretelling the incarnation of the Son declares him to be the salvation of his people. Look at Isaiah 62, verse 11.
Isaiah 62, 11. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him.
And behold, thy salvation cometh. What he's talking about the incarnation, and that represents the salvation. He is going to be the salvation of his people. He's a savior. We see this continue, and the Jews at the time that Jesus is born, they're very much aware of these prophecies, of these sayings, that the Messiah would be the Savior. So at his presentation in the temple, when he was still an infant, Simeon, who was an old prophet, held him in his arms and confessed him to be the promised salvation in Luke 2, 28 to 30.
Luke 2, verses 28 through 30. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation.
Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. What did he see? He saw Jesus. Right? He's confessing, in other words, that he is the fulfillment of, among other things, that prophecy that we just read in Isaiah. He is the salvation. He is the Savior. He's the one who's come to save his people. He's the one who's come to bring deliverance. And we're going to talk about some of those points in a moment. Right? He's then a Savior, bringing salvation for us. We attain to it by Him, delivering us, for example, from evil. We look at Galatians 1:4.
Galatians 1, verse 4. Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father.
And He is charged as our Savior, with saving us from the wrath to come. Romans 5:9.
Romans 5:9. Much more than being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him.
We're going to be saved from wrath through Him. And so His very name actually means Savior. Right? It's the Greek form of the name Joshua. So Jesus, Yesun, which we see in Matthew 1:21, is the Greek form of Joshua, Yahshua. When you hear people referring to Him as Yeshua, that's the Hebraized form of Jesus. It's just Joshua. Joshua is the Greek form or the English pronunciation of Joshua, of Yahshua. And the name literally means Jehovah is salvation. We can see this Greek form of Joshua is Jesus if we look, for example, at Acts 7:45 and Hebrews 4:8.
Acts 7:45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David.
Hebrews 4:8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day?
Okay, in both cases, the Greek says Jesus. It's talking about Joshua. But in Greek, what happens is this. We see very clearly that Jesus follows Moses in the Old Testament. Moses brings the law. Jesus brings that deliverance and inheritance of the land. And so I know a lot of other versions, English versions, they say, oh, well, that's foolish of the King James to put Jesus there. We all know it's Joshua. Well, if your theology is good enough, you're familiar with the Bible, you know he's talking about Joshua, but the Greek says Jesus, and there's a theological point to be made here. Right? The law came through Moses, but grace and truth in Jesus. This is John's point. So, the name Joshua, Jehovah is salvation, or salvation is of Jehovah, of the Lord. That's that sacred name of God, Yahweh. That's what Jesus means. Now, this idea that He's Savior is intimated and given, this name Jesus is given by the direction of the angel before His birth. They're told that they're to call Him this. If we look at Matthew 1:21.
Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins.
Yeah, and a lot of times in marginal reading, you'll say, she'll call His name Jesus, that is, Savior. Why? Well, because that's the meaning of the name. He's bringing salvation. Remember Jonah's confession when he's in the belly of the whale. He confesses salvation is of the Lord. In other words, what's he confessing? Jesus. And when he confesses Jesus, that's when he's delivered from death, spewed out onto the land, and that's when he's prepared to go preach. But that's another story. The imagery is everywhere in the Bible. It's everywhere because the name and the meaning of the name are so important. So to have one of seven people who were given names before they're born, to have one of these seven people, the last one, being the Messiah, being called out and pointed out as being the one who in fact fulfills this, and actually we could say he's the eighth one if we go back to Isaiah 7 and take the name of that child that was going to be born of the virgin, if we take that as a literal child, which it may well have been, he's also the eighth. So he's the seventh and he's the eighth who is named, which is holy, again, in keeping with the typology of the New Testament. He's the seventh and the eighth. Right? So what's going on? He's bringing redemption. He's the Savior. The seventh one, or the eighth, who is of the seventh, is the one whose name is Savior. Salvation is of Jehovah. So of this name Jesus, then, it can be a couple things can be noted. First of all, he was actually called this by Joseph and Mary as a sign of their faith. We'll look at Luke 2:21.
Luke 2:21. When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
So he's called that as an indication of his faith, or of their faith in him, among other things. You know, have faith in God. And this name was that by which he was known by other men. Look at Acts 6:14.
Acts 6:14. We have heard him say that this is Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us.
So he's called this by Joseph and Mary as a matter of faith. This is a name by which he's known by others. He's very well named. He's aptly named. You know, there are a lot of people who are not aptly named. Spurgeon had a story of a child that died at the age of 10 months old. His parents had named him Methuselah. And he says, you know, that was really not a very good name for a child that only lived to be 10 months old. But when we talk about Jesus, we can't say the same thing. Right? He's named this as a matter of faith. The name actually is descriptive. The name is actually giving us an idea of who he is. This is an appropriate naming. It's very much reminiscent, remember, in Genesis. When the animals are brought to Adam, the Bible says he calls them what they are. He called them what they are, what they were. Generally speaking, when scientific names are given to animals, they are descriptive of what they are at some level, to some degree.
Would you say that's almost like the light of nature, where we just kind of instinctively know something?
Yes.
Like Adam had that perfect knowledge, right, where he was created with it.
It's uncorrupted.
Uncorrupted.
It's uncorrupted.
We have a corrupted version of that knowledge, though, on a deeper
right, level. And we do stupid things sometimes and silly things, but generally when we're naming like a genus of an animal or species, we don't do things quite like that. The very fact that man is called Homo sapien. Sapien has to do with wisdom or knowledge. If you were to go back and read Boethius, when he's defining what is human nature, Boethius is at the head of the early medieval philosophers and theologians. Boethius is going to say something like this, that man, that the nature of man is it's a rational, that there's a rational substance here. He brings in the idea of rationality to his definition of humanity when he's defining person, excuse me, person is a rational, concrete rational existence, I think is what he says, something like that. But the idea that he brings in rationality, he's thinking in terms of a person. And in science, we sort of have, you know, modern science has taken up that and put sapien from sapientia, the idea of knowledge, wisdom. We recognize that knowledge or wisdom has something to do with the nature of man, persons, people. Yeah, so there is a light of nature issue involved, and although sometimes it's corrupted, very often it's working well enough that you can get some idea of what something really is just by knowing the name of it, particularly the scientific name. Once people start talking to you in Latin, you have a much better sense of, if you know Latin, what they're actually describing, perhaps, and what they do in English. Although a lot of times, words are very descriptive. When languages don't have a word for something, and they finally settle on a word, very often they do come up with, you know, words which are descriptive. German, the German word for airplane is Flugzeug, a flying thing. You know, what are we going to call it? I don't know. It flies. Flugzeug. It's a flying thing. Okay, so, yeah, there's a light of nature issue involved. But that, going back, that tells us, though, these are names that are predicted and imposed beforehand. There's a providence involved. There's a display of divine wisdom in the fact that an angel is saying, name the child this. And his entire life really comports with that, as we'll see in a moment. Right. There's another interesting thing by this name Jesus. He's actually made to identify with his people. Look at Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6.
Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Yeah, the Lord our righteousness. Well, what is it? He's a branch of David, and ultimately we see this is an identification. He's a branch of David. He's identifying with the people in this. He's the Lord our righteousness. The name eventually comes around all the way, and there's a full identification. He's the salvation of the Lord. And the third thing is, by this name is indicated the main work which he would undertake for his people, which is salvation. Look at Isaiah 45, 21 and 22.
Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else.
I'm God, and there is none else. So he's the Savior. He's God, our Savior. None else. But look unto me, all ends of the earth, and be saved. The name Jesus, Savior, is indicating the main work he's going to undertake. But again, he's not undertaking the work because he's called Savior. He's called Savior because that's what he has been constituted as a result of this hypostatic union, the divine and the nature in one person. The assumption of that humanity by the divine person constitutes him the Savior. Right? He's not called that because of what he's going to do. He's called that because he is constituted in such a way he's the only one who can do it. Now, what's meant by the assertion that he saves his people from their sins? A couple things I really want to address here. One is the nature, and the other is the extent to a small degree of the atonement. All right. If we should inquire first of all, then what is meant by his people? There are a couple of things which should be considered, and this is where we get into the idea, I think, of a what we would call a limited or a definite atonement. First, then, from the very announcement of his birth, it was made clear that his work of mediation and redemption did not and would not apply, in fact, to every single individual of mankind. Now look at Matthew 1:21 again.
Matthew 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.
He shall save his people. Does it say all people? No. His people. How do we become his people? Well, that how is it we're constituted his people? Those are questions which really are going to be addressed later in our catechism, when we get to doctrines such as justification and saving faith. But it's very clear that not all people are his people. And that's not only clear really from this announcement, but from this announcement in conjunction with what we read throughout the rest of just the Gospels, there are a number of people who are clearly mentioned in the Gospels and as clearly could not possibly be considered his people. So that raises the issue right away. If the mediation of Christ is based on the incarnation, and the purpose of the incarnation in bringing mediation and atonement is definite or limited, then the outworking of that mediation itself is going to be definite or limited. It's not going to be for everyone. By the way, this idea differs very little from the prophecy concerning his coming into the world. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 12.
Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
He bare the sins of many. It doesn't say he bore the sins of everyone. The extent of the mission is with respect to many, not all. And that brings us then to the second point, that the extent of the mission, as prophesied and announced, is also confessed by the Lord himself. If we look at Matthew 12:28 in the synoptic account of Mark 10:45.
Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many.
Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many.
So Christ himself confesses that he is conscious of the mission for which he was constituted mediator. And he's been constituted mediator for a purpose that does not involve an atonement or mediation for every single individual of mankind. So the end of the mission is made to terminate not upon every single individual of mankind, but only upon those who are taken into the number of his fold, also known as his sheep, his people, his sheep. John 10, 11 to 15.
In his humanity, is he made conscious of that fact through the Holy Spirit revealing it to his humanity?
His humanity does not form a separate person. So he's conscious of this fact. He's acting. He's been made subject to the ordering of history and time in his humanity. But the divine person is conscious of all that can be known in the ordering of history and time.
How does he not know then the time or the day or the hour when he will return?
He's conscious of everything that can be known in by his humanity. He's conscious of all that can be known. Remember, in the days of the incarnation, when he's walking the earth, that's his humiliation. And at that point, he is voluntarily set aside all the prerogatives of divinity so that his knowledge is limited. The divine person has limited his knowledge at that point to that which is, in fact, revealed in Scripture by God, not something... In other words, this is something that would have been known to everyone. Or it would have been made known to him specifically, although there's no reason to think this is some special knowledge he's been given, because it's clearly in the Old Testament as well, right? That he's not coming to die for every single individual. It's been announced in his birth that he's not come. So he's going to know this in every way that is consonant with the emptying and laying aside of the prerogatives of divinity. He doesn't need to have access to that for that. You know, with regard to the day and the hour, that was something which was veiled from him until the time of his resurrection. We have, during the period of his life on earth, a voluntary setting aside of all divine prerogative and an utter dependence upon God the Father for his for sustaining him in this. And that was in order that he might be made to be ordered under time and subject to the law. Things that, as to his divinity, would be absolutely impossible. So he's being made subject to time and the law and all of that via his humanity. The one who's being subjected is the Son of God, and he has voluntarily limited himself for this short space of time. But the knowledge that he's only going to die for, or that he's making mediation, not for every single individual, that needn't be some sort of special revelation or something he would only know from his divinity, because it's revealed in Scripture. And it's also been revealed by angels to Joseph and Mary. He would know this.
I see. So because it wasn't the last day is not revealed in Scripture, he wouldn't know it as far as his humanity?
He wouldn't know what, sir?
He wouldn't know the last day because it's not revealed in Scripture.
The last day is not revealed in Scripture, you know, when exactly. We know there's a last day, but the time is veiled. And there's been no additional revelation given to anyone, and he's not availing himself of that pool of knowledge. You know,
because that pertains only to the divine. And when he humbles himself,
he's divesting himself of all immediate participation in what it means to be God.
Okay, I think I understand.
All right. He's making himself dependent. The only way he can make himself dependent is to lay aside, as Paul says in Philippians, all of the prerogatives of the deity. He sets that aside. He doesn't cease to be God.
But he limits himself as to what.
But he voluntarily limits himself
to what's been revealed in Scripture.
To what, well, nature. It's really this. The divine person is subsisting in two natures, the divine and human. And during the days of his humiliation, he is only that subsistence of the divine person. Is only in that ordering, is only occurring on the human side of the equation, if you will.
Because his divinity is not revealed until after the resurrection.
He knows that he's
God. Well, he knows, but I'm saying for everyone to see.
Yeah, he's again. It's a voluntary thing. It's sort of. In the closest analogy I can think of would be a challenge that you have, like Houdini, to get out of some box that they're going to plunge into a river. You see these guys do these escape artists do these things where, you know, if they're really drowning, they can, you know, they can ring a bell or push something or make a face and they'll pull them up. But this is not an escape artist, and I hate analogies for this very reason. He could avail himself of that. He could have. But he didn't. And he didn't, and this is important, he didn't by covenant. And so it's sort of like saying, you know, I could do this to get out of this situation, but I promised that I wouldn't. I promised I would do it in this way to bring about this end. And the reason for the promise is what we talked about before. The nature that sinned has to be the nature that suffers. Of course, the divine nature can't suffer. But for there to be a reality, that nature can't find a prop in the divinity of Christ. Right? The human nature has to be obedient, has to live, has to die, suffer all of that, just like the first man. You know, without sort of saying, you know, this is too hard now, and I'm going to tap out, and, you know, let my godhood take over here so I can escape. He doesn't do that. He's covenanted not to do that, and he's living. But he struggles. He struggles with that. You know, that's a part of the point of what happens when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." And there's a struggle to lay down his life. You know, natural humanity, unconscious of sin, doesn't want to just say, "Okay, I deserve to die." This is all the result of a voluntary humility. He's doing this voluntarily. And he never taps out. Not until the atonement has been completed. The work has been completed. Once we hit the resurrection, we move from humiliation to exaltation, and everything changes now. The divinity and the prerogatives of divinity are taken up again. But in that lull in between, from his conception until the resurrection, he's laid aside all of that. So the divine person, he is God. But he is God who has subjected himself to all of the real limitations of creation. Sin only accepted. So he knows his mission is not to pull everyone. All right, look at John 10:11-15.
John 10, verses 11 through 15. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep.
So he's laying down his life for the sheep. What sheep? His sheep. That's the point. Not every single individual of mankind, but his sheep. And these are clearly those alone for whom Christ died. Now look at Acts 20:28.
Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood.
They are also those who are the members of his body, the church. Ephesians 5:2-25.
And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it.
So, he's given himself for us. He's died for his church. He's bled for his church. He's died for his sheep. This is not language that's taking in everyone. Not everyone is his church. Not everyone is his body. Not everyone is to be numbered among his sheep. So salvation is not indefinite or indeterminate. Jesus was incarnate in order to save a certain number of men who shall eventually obtain the blessing. That's the point of his prayer in John 17:9.
John 17:9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine.
For they are thine. Thou hast given me, they are thine. So, his people, we have to talk about a limited or definite atonement. By the words, from their sins, there are a couple of other things that we need to understand. First of all, it means this, that Jesus has taken upon himself all the sins of his people. Isaiah 53:6.
Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Yeah, so what this means, at least in the first instance, is he's bearing the guilt of their sin so that they have henceforth no more burden of sin to weigh them down. Psalm 55:22 and Matthew 11:28.
Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved.
Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
So he takes upon him all the sins of his people. And this is also an important thing to keep in mind. Right? He takes on himself all the sins of his people. And that means that either he's done what we're told he's done, or he hasn't. And this is the problem with the atonement. I think it was John Owen who said, look, Christ either bore the sins of all the sins of all people, in which case all men are saved. He bore the sins, some of the sins of all men, in which case, only those are going to be saved to do whatever they need to do to bear the rest of that sin. He bore some of the sins of some people, which no one really believes. Or he bore all of the sins of some people. In which case, they're going to be forgiven. They're going to be delivered. If he bore all the sins of all people, then everyone's going to heaven. That's really not an option. We don't see that. Clearly there's everlasting punishment. So we really have two choices. That he bore some of the sins of all men, which is what Arminians are saying, right? They say he bore all your sins except your unbelief. You have to get over that. Well, then I'm contributing something. It may not be a lot, but I'm throwing something in. It's not all of grace. But no, we're told he's taken all of the guilt of the sin of his people. He's bearing that guilt. He saves his people through his personal substitution by standing in their stead and suffering in their place. 1 Peter 3:18.
1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit.
Just for the unjust. He's made a substitution. We call it that, vicarious substitution, right? Substitutionary atonement. I know there are different views out there that different people hold. But the view here in Scripture seems to be some kind of substitution is going on. There's some sort of vicariousness. Vicarious means in our place. He's in place of us. And the suffering was only possible through the assumption of his divine person of a true humanity. This is only by virtue of the manhood that the acts of our Lord can be arranged according to those conditions of time which they require for actual fulfillment. I've been talking about this, but look at Hebrews 2:10.
Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings.
To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. How is it that the divine person can suffer? Again, if we consider his deity, he can't. It's not possible for the deity to suffer. He's impassible. If he's going to suffer, he has to suffer in some other nature. And the nature that in which he's going to suffer is the nature that needs to be redeemed. It's the nature that needs mediation. It's the assumption of the manhood that makes possible this subjection to the law, this ordering of time. These are all things necessary for there to be an atonement made. There's no other way then of salvation but by his vicarious sufferings and death. 1 Corinthians 3:11.
1 Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ.
There's no other foundation. There's no other way. There's no other possibility here. Next, then, beside the burden of sin, guilt of sin, and all of that, we know that by saving people from their sins, we understand he's saying he saves his people by bearing the penalty due to their sins. Where there's sin, there's penalty. Isaiah 53, verse 5.
But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed.
So he bore the wrath of God, which is due to us. Galatians 3:13.
Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree.
Okay. He's suffered this penalty in our stead. At least if we are his people. 1 Peter 2:21.
1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps.
Yeah. So all of this then is, he undertook in order to bring us to God, so we would no longer live in our sins, but partake of his benefits, with that gratitude and consequent hatred to sin, which is fitting. 2 Corinthians 5:21.
2 Corinthians 5:21.
For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Okay. So, again, what does this mean, that he saveth his people from their sins? Well, he doesn't save them in their sins, he saves them from their sins. He's bringing redemption. He's bringing a mediation. He's bringing them out of their sins. This is the point, right? He's saving them from their sins. He's delivering them from that which is displeasing to God, which is condemning them before God. Now, is he called mediator? Or is he called Jesus because he does this? Yes, but he does this even more because he is mediator. Right? In other words, yes, he's called that because he does this. But we need to be very careful that we don't make the one to precede the other. He doesn't earn this title, in other words. The fact is, he is, by virtue of his constitution, the only one who can do this. And so we're going to come to that in just a moment. Right? The question three, the third question, what is implied by this name Jesus? First of all, we have to come to understand he is the one whose name is completely justified by the facts of his life and mediation through his name. Right? Look again at Matthew 1:21.
Matthew 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.
Yeah, it's through faith in his name, that is, in the reality of what is meant by this, the reality that he is the alone Savior. It's through faith in that name that justifies. Look at Romans 3:22 and 26 and 1 Corinthians 6:11.
Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just as the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus.
1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God.
It's the fullness of salvation, redemption, that's wrought by faith in his name. Acts 3:16.
Acts 3, verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all.
So anything contrary to the salvation is made through office is against his name. Acts 26:9.
Acts 26, verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth.
So, the very name is justified by all that we see, all that we know about the one who is incarnate. Right. Second, since this name is completely justified by him, it should be understood that by our Lord's mediation is meant that he is not a mediator, but rather the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5.
1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
This is an important point. Because he is so constituted, by virtue of the hypostatic union, and the incarnation, the person of Jesus, is proof of this, he is not simply a mediator, but he's the mediator. There's no one else who's in this unique position. There's no one else who's able to accomplish the mediation between God and man. There's no one else who has this position. And the position that is promised is brought to realization in the incarnation. So, the incarnation is the basis upon which he's not simply a mediator, but he's the mediator. Now, in this, there is a distinction to be made between the Christian church and those who profess some kind of faith in the Lord while denying the sole mediation or true nature of the atonement, which is implied in this name. Acts 4:12.
Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
There are a lot of people, as I mentioned earlier, who have this view that Christ is a great teacher, maybe that he's a prophet, maybe he's a holy man. There are people who acknowledge the need for an atonement. But Christianity, by its very nature, is asserting and maintaining an exclusive claim with regard to Jesus. He's the only one, by virtue of who it is, who is incarnate in the person of Jesus. He is the only one who can be the mediator. And therefore, he's the only one in a position to bring about the mediation that man needs and the atonement that is efficacious. He's the only one who can bring about vicarious atonement. He is, in fact, what none other can be. He's the pattern man. We want to compare Genesis 1:27 with Hebrews 1:3.
Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
Hebrews 1 verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
He is the pattern man. He is the one. When God creates man, he creates him in his image. The image of the Father is the Son. The image in which man is created is the image of the Son. The image of the Son is, in fact, the man who is created in time. And this is precisely why in the Incarnation what we have is the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit.
Yeah, the fact is this, that he was the pattern for Adam. He is the antitype of which Adam was the type. He is, in fact, the one who brings the power of God to bear in the creation from the very beginning. And the interaction between God and his creation has always been predicated upon this mediation. And this mediation, as we'll see in just a moment, this mediation, as I've alluded to before, is a permanent one. He's assumed humanity, and he's never going to unassume it. Right? There's never going to cease to be. Because were he to unassume it, then Jesus would cease to be, if you will. That's never going to happen. Jesus is always going to be there. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Thus, while some profess belief in Christ's mediation, or even his atonement, while attaching no Christian sense to them, a proper view of the Incarnation entails a right view of his mediation. Acts 4:10.
Acts 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom he crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole.
He's the only medium through which prayers ascend to God, or through which man finds acceptance with God. John 14:6.
John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
He's the door, then, through which heaven and earth are connected. John 10:9.
John 10:9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture.
So, he's not a mediator. He's the mediator. Why? Because he's the pattern man. Because he's the second Adam. Because he is, in fact, the point at which heaven and earth intersect. He is the point at which the Creator and the creation intersect. And in order for that to happen, it has to happen in time. So the incarnation is a central proposition to the possibility of the Creator and the creation intersecting. Finally, this office of mediator is not transitory, but enduring, as I said, lasting as long as the gospel kingdom. Acts 7:56-59.
Acts 7:56-59. And said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit."
Well, the incarnation does not cease with removal from the earth and completion of earthly duties. He continues to possess this humanity. Romans 8:34-39.
Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
He now bears the office of regency and judge, awaiting that great day, which is placed in that office, resulting from his assumption of manhood.
John 5:27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man.
Because he is the Son of Man. Why does he have authority to execute judgment? Because he's the Son of Man. He is the point at which heaven touches earth. He is the point at which heaven, or the Creator, intersects with the creation. He is that point. And what is the basis for that? The basis for it is the assumption of the manhood, the incarnation. That becomes the basis upon which everything else follows. So when we talk about this office of mediator, when we talk about what he has assumed, we're really talking about in the incarnation, not so much what he's going to do, but what he is. And because of what he is, he's able to do. It's for this reason that the incarnation is more central to the Christian faith and has found more emphasis in the doctrine of the atonement. Not because the atonement's unimportant, but it's possible to get a theory of the atonement right without, in fact, believing in the atonement. You know, because you don't believe in the incarnation. Might have a right theory. You could believe in Jesus, but if you don't really believe in the incarnation, your idea of the historical Jesus is totally misguided. The doctrine of the incarnation is not simply that Jesus is an historical person, but that he is the historical person in whom the Son of God is incarnate. That's why this name is so important. And again, the incarnation then is the basis upon which his mediation is going to be possible. It's that upon which everything else follows. So next time we'll look at why the mediator is called Christ, but we need to understand that we wouldn't even be talking about Christ if it wasn't first that we were talking about Jesus.